Luke chapter 24, and this morning we're going to start with verse 13. There's something attractive about the story we're going to look at here. It's the Emmaus Road story. Perhaps it's the idea of being able to, that two people, two friends, walked and talked with Jesus Christ. Jesus like you and I talk to Jesus, spiritual Christ, but the physical, look him in the eye, respond to him and have him respond to you, Jesus Christ that walked with John and Peter. It's an enthralling to think about this story, these two that were walking this 7-mile trip. We don't know for sure who they were. It just says that two of them that day. So it's Resurrection Sunday. It has been a tumultuous weekend. And now two of them, for some reason, are walking someplace. Dr. Ironside thinks that perhaps it's Cleopas and his wife because they were walking to a house from Jerusalem. I used to think perhaps it was Simon Peter because of verse 34 where it says that the Lord has appeared to Simon. But the more I read verses 34 to 35, the more I'm convinced that the second person, Cleopas is one, the second person could be anybody but Peter, in my opinion now. But here's this walk, and there's two friends, and they're walking together with Jesus. And I think we have this attraction to this story because as a believer, we'd like to go there. We'd like to do this. I've got some questions that I would like to ask. I would like some topics discussed with Jesus Christ on such an intimate term. And so let's read the story, Luke chapter 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. They were just overcome with the story and all the things that had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He came to them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen here these days?" Think about the things that overwhelmed them. Jesus, we know about the 11, the disciples that walked with Jesus most intimately, most closely. But there was a circle that was larger than this. And surely they knew about the events of these days. They knew about Jesus' illegal arrest. They knew about his beatings. They watched as a very popular rabbi was humiliated, first by a public scourging, by a ridiculous trial, and finally by the most shameful of all deaths, a Roman crucifixion. They watched this happen to Jesus Christ. Believers and unbelievers alike watched this happen to Jesus Christ. And then the fact that here, under this travesty of justice, he is crucified. A rich man puts him in his tomb. The Romans seal the tomb both with the mark of Caesar and with guards. And now, 3 days later, some women go to the tomb and find out that the body of Jesus Christ is gone. Perhaps stolen, but gone. But there's these two angelic beings who say he's not here. He is risen. He's alive. And so there's this idea that perhaps he is alive, and they know Peter has run to the tomb to see it. They are overwhelmed with this story. And again, perhaps Dr. Ironside is right that it's a husband and wife team, because what would draw them away from Jerusalem with all these things? In verse 19, Jesus said, and he said to them, "What things?" Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, the omnipotent, omniscient one, plays dumb. Surely he knows what they're talking about, and he knows everything that happens, but he acts like he doesn't. You see, Jesus wants us to tell him about those things that stir up our soul. The things that these two men were most worked up about, Jesus wants them to talk to him about these things. What things? So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes? And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And the women didn't see a vision. The women saw angels, but you know, they're still in doubt. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones. And this isn't the word foolish like is in the book of Proverbs so often, when a fool is someone who is irreverent, or a fool is someone who is contrary to God, a scornful one, an attacking one. This isn't that word fool. This is the word fool more like, silly kid. You know, just, you're a little simple here. You don't get this. This is what Jesus is saying. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart. The heart was the seat of emotions and being. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Son of Man, the Word of Life, explains the Word of God concerning the Word of Life. What a fantastic thing that must have been. Just think about the opportunity. I mean, who would you rather have up here preaching today? Dan Leeds or Jesus Christ? I'd be more than happy to take a seat and listen to Jesus explain. And again, there's questions I have. To listen to Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, explain the all-powerful written Word of God. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. He accepted their invitation. Jesus always accepts our invitations. He will accept our invitations to stay with him, to stay with us, to eat with us, to live with us, just as far as we will allow him to respond to our invitations. Sometimes our sin makes it so Jesus cannot respond to our invitations. But he wants to be with us. He wants to dwell with us, and he will respond to us. He will accept. He will come in. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. What was there about him taking the bread and breaking it and giving it to them? I've often thought that perhaps just because of the words involved, that maybe there's a picture here of the feeding of the 5,000, but I don't know what it was about this incident, or maybe God just miraculously opened their eyes. But the next verse says, Then their eyes were open and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight, miraculously just disappeared. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Very likely another incident. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. My title, if you will, comes from verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us? My topic this morning is our walk with Jesus Christ. My idea this morning is our conversation with Jesus Christ, your personal life with Jesus Christ. Where are you at this morning in these things? My number one this morning is this statement: a personal walk with Jesus creates a burning heart. A personal walk with Jesus creates a burning heart. I've told this story before. Several years ago, I read a book by Max Licato where he talked about being on an airplane. And this particular day, Max Licato gets on the airplane and he's looking at the different groups of people that are on the airplane with him that day. He sees three ladies that are taking off for obviously a ladies' time away, a holiday. And these three ladies are all excited about what they're going to do and what they're going to see as they take this vacation away from their work and from their families. And they're all excited about their trip. And he looks over another place and he sees a businessman. And the businessman has already pretended that there's no one else on the plane. He's got his stuff around him. He's got his computer out, and he's already working, and he's obviously very intent on being not bothered for the time that they're on the plane. He sees a grandma that is on the plane, and she's showing pictures to the stewards and to anyone who will notice, and she's going to see her grandchildren, and she's looking forward to seeing them, and she's excited. The trip to her is a chance to see her grandchildren. And about then, Max says he sees this mother come in with this little boy, and as soon as he sees the little tiger, he says to himself, "Oh, so much for this trip. You know, any chance of sleeping or quiet is gone with that kid. I hope he doesn't sit by me." And the mom comes on, and immediately the boy begins to say, "Where's the pilot? I want to see the pilot. Where's the pilot? Mom, I want to see the..." And mom's trying to calm him down and juggle the bags and bring Junior along. And all of a sudden, from the front of the plane, the hold, the passageway is filled by a large man who bellows out, "I hear there's someone who wants to see me." And the little boy turns and said, "Yeah, I want to see the pilot." And the pilot said, "Ma'am, may I take him back?" And the mom says, "Sure, take him. And so the big man takes the little boy's hand, and they go up to the front of the plane. And the boy comes back a little bit later, and he's got a pin on, and he's got a paper hat on his head, and he is just strutting like he's the most important person on the plane because he got to see the pilot. And Max Licato says, "Isn't that amazing? All these other people had different agendas. The ladies had a party in mind, things they wanted to do. Grandma had grandkids in mind. The businessman had business in mind. Licato had a nap in mind. But one person got to see the pilot because he got on the plane with an agenda to see the pilot. Why did you come here today? What was your agenda in coming to Trinity Baptist Church today? Really, why did you come? Some perhaps came here to be entertained. They like, believe it or not, the preaching and the singing, and it's a good thing to do. Some perhaps came a little bit as consumers, people who are here to find out what's being offered in this place. Some perhaps came out of curiosity, just wondering what's going on in that place. Someone perhaps today came because they like to sing, and they like the music that is sung here, and they came to sing. Some perhaps came here today because they like people, and they just like coming to a place where there's community, and they like being here because of people. Some came perhaps today because they consider themselves to be good, and after all, good people go to church. They expect it of themselves that they're going to go to church. Some probably came today because they always come. This is just what we do. We go to church. Some perhaps came today because they must. They are forced to go to church, perhaps by a spouse, mom, dad, they just have to, or perhaps even your family comes because you feel obligated. It's what is expected of you. Some perhaps come because they appreciate the intellectual or spiritual stimulation. Some, I'm convinced, come to Trinity Baptist Church because they have some twisted desire to be scolded. Yes. They like harsh sermons, and they have just accepted this, and some for some weird reason they like being shamed or scolded when they come to church. Some come because maybe they like the intellectual stimulation and they consider themselves maybe spiritual or smart and they want to learn something. Some maybe come because they consider themselves better than others and This is proof of it. Why did you come to this room this morning to be a part of the congregation that calls itself Trinity Baptist? You want to know why I'm here? If I'm honest, many times I come here because I'm a slave of routine. It's what I do. I begin to focus at the second half of the week on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And Saturday night, I usually try to go to bed early, and I set my alarm, and the alarm goes off. And I get up, and I come over, I take a shower, and I come over here, and I walk the building to see how the heat is and make sure things look fairly decent for today. And then I go to my office, and I review my sermon, and I go home, and I have breakfast and talk to my family or the college guys that come up for breakfast. I never see Jason Brown before church, but I see others of the guys that come up before breakfast. And we talk, and then I go to my room, and I change clothes, and I come here, and I do Sunday school, and then the service comes, and I sing, and I make sure that all the things that I need to be part of are done for church, and then I get up, and I preach, and then I get done, and I go home. It's what I do on Sunday mornings. And that's why I'm here, because I'm here because I come here. That's why I'm here, because this is just what I do. It's my habit, it's my routine. Is it possible to come and miss the reason we ought to come? It's not about Jesus or for Jesus or through Jesus or in Jesus. The reason we ought to be here today is Jesus. And do we miss that? The very fact that they walked with Jesus burned inside their heart. Did not our heart burn within us? Wasn't there something powerful or spiritual that happened here? And I'm not proposing this morning that Trinity Baptist would focus all its attention on being warm and fuzzies and emotional. I think some churches have as their agenda to get people all riled up that they might be good enough for another week. That is not the purpose of Trinity Baptist Church, and strictly emotionalism is not the reason to be part of a church. Conversely, intellectualism is not the reason for church. There are some churches that emphasize the teaching of theology to the exclusion of emotion to the point where what they have is deadness. And my friend, that is not right either. There should be both. There should be both the learning and the emotion. There should be both the, and both the learning and the emotion should point to a person, because it's not about Jesus, it's Jesus that we come to see. And perhaps, like the little boy, we need to come to this service with an agenda to see the pilot. Everybody got what they wanted. The ladies got to their party, and the businessman got to his next business, and the grandma got to see the grandchildren she so wanted to see, and the little boy got on the plane wanting to see the pilot, and he got to see the pilot. And you could come to Trinity Baptist Church this morning without an agenda to see Jesus Christ, or you can come to Trinity Baptist this morning with an agenda to see Jesus Christ. What do you expect this morning from this place? If you do not see Jesus today, it won't be because Pastor Rory failed in setting the service up correctly, or the special music wasn't quite the genre that you prefer. Perhaps if you don't see Jesus here today, it will be because you got on the plane without the expectation and the desire to see Jesus Christ. Why are you here this morning? These men who walked with Jesus said, our heart burned within us. There was something that happened, and the reason is that a personal walk with Jesus Christ will create that inside of us. I think we miss seeing Jesus sometimes because, like these men, our eyes are restrained. It says that they did not know him because their eyes were restrained. I'm not sure exactly what's involved in that. Perhaps it was a miraculous thing. I kind of think so. There's a couple places in the Bible. Remember in Dothan where Elisha's servant, his eyes were opened that he saw the armies of the Lord. Or perhaps Balaam on the way to see Balak. His eyes were opened that he saw the angel standing before him that the donkey could see. There's a couple illustrations of miraculous eye openings. Perhaps Jesus miraculously, God miraculously restrained their eyes and then he opened their eyes that they might see. Perhaps the resurrected Jesus was just different or not. I'm not sure what happened. But their eyes were restrained. And the question to ask is, how are our eyes restrained? What gets between us? Sometimes I think sin or our schedule or stuff or people or personal problems that we have restrain our eyes, that we do not see Jesus. We don't expect to, we don't desire to, we don't want to. Or more grossly, what comes in my case is, I just don't think about it. That's where I'm guilty. I just go about being Dan Leeds and I don't think about Jesus as being the reason why I read because I preach and I am decent to my kids most of the time because that's who I am. And I try to please you, please my wife because that's who I am. And it's not about the right person. It's supposed to all be about Jesus. I would propose to you that if you don't see Jesus today, it will be because you didn't want to see Jesus. You didn't expect to see Jesus. You didn't demand to see Jesus. And not just today, but that we would expect to see Jesus on Monday morning when we go to work, or Sunday night when we go to bed with our spouse. Do we see Jesus there? Are we with Jesus there? Is Jesus at the dinner table today? Perhaps if he's not, remember that prayer that maybe some of you said over and over again, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. And for some of your homes, it maybe was a routine that you said every lunch. Perhaps we need to say it more often. Come Lord Jesus, be our guest. In fact, don't be the guest, be the Lord of this place. Be in charge of this place today as we come here. Number two this morning, a personal walk with Jesus creates a burning heart. My number two, learning and believing about Jesus in the scriptures continues a burning heart. I go back to verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You cannot separate the person of Jesus from the Word of God. I've already said this. A desire to know Jesus is a desire to know the Bible. A vision of Jesus without God's Word is a skewed vision. It is a foggy vision. It is a bad vision. We must see Jesus in the Word of God. I'm stealing this idea from others, though I did some work and wrote this myself. But the whole Word of God is about Jesus. In Genesis, Jesus is presented as the beginning. He is called Jehovah. In Exodus, we see Jesus as the deliverer and the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Jesus Christ presents himself as the great high priest, as the sin offering, as a peace offering, as the reason for the feast. In Numbers, Jesus himself said he was the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. In Numbers, he is our city of refuge. In Deuteronomy, he is the law. He is our commandment of God. In Joshua, he is the great general. In Judges, he is salvation from the cycle of sin's captivity on us. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the answerer of Hannah's prayer. He is the anointer of Jesse's son. In 2 Samuel, he establishes the kingdom. In Kings and Chronicles, he is the revival of his people. In Ezra, we see Jesus as the power of the preached word. In Nehemiah, he is the greatest of leaders. In Esther, he delivers his people. In Job, he is sovereign comfort. In the book of Psalms, we see Jesus as our high tower, as our refuge, as our strength, As the King of Glory who comes in Proverbs, he is wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he is the end of all true philosophy. In the Song of Solomon, he is the greatest of lovers. In Isaiah, he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the virgin's son. In Jeremiah, he is the encouragement to the captives. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the strength of Almighty God. In Daniel, he is he who sits upon the thrones. He is he who sits in the heavens. He is the one who shut the lion's mouth. He is the fourth man in the fire. In Hosea, he is the one who purchases the sinful woman from the slave market. In Joel, he is repentance. In Amos, he is the merciful shepherd. In Obadiah, he is the providential care. In Jonah, he is the greatest of missionaries. In Micah, he is the ruler who will be born someday in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is jealous. He is good. He is slow to anger. He is our stronghold. In Habakkuk, he is sovereign justice. In Zephaniah, he is the king of Israel who brings back his people. In Haggai, he is hope after the consequences of sin. In Zechariah, he is the king who enters humbly riding upon a donkey's colt. In Malachi, he is the refiner's fire, the launderer's soap, the one who does not change. In Matthew, he fulfills all things, for he is Israel's Messiah. In Mark, he is the Son of God. In Luke, the Son of Man. In John, he is the great I Am. In Isaiah, in Acts, he is the message of the church. In Romans, he is our justification. He is our propitiation. He is our sanctification. In Corinthians, he is the purpose, the reason, the focus of the church. In the book of Galatians, he is our liberty. In Ephesians, Jesus Christ is the grace that creates in us that we might be to the praise of his glory. In Philippians, he is the reason we can rejoice in persecutions. In Colossians, he is the end of all things, our completion, our final. In Thessalonians, he is the hope of the church. In Timothy, he is the pastor's pastor. In Titus, he is instruction. In Philemon, he is the one who pays the sinner's debt. In Hebrews, he is God. He is better than Moses. He is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than the high priest. He is better than the sacrifice, better than the tabernacle. He is better. Jesus. In James is the sanctification of the church. In Peter, he is the example of strangers and pilgrims, the shepherd of the church. In John, he is love. In Jude, he is warning. In Revelation, he is in the midst of the church. He is the letter to the stars. He is the warrior riding on a white horse and conquering. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Ever had a big meal? And you get all done with it? This happened to me last night. I went home too full. And you say to yourself, I'll never need to eat again. Until morning comes. And I had cereal this morning. Preaching ought to do that to us. It ought to make us want another meal. It ought to fill us up and make us hungry again. Jesus, the study of the scriptures will make you want more of Jesus. Our heart burned within us because we walked with him, but it was his exposing the scriptures that it was the reason why, he says in verse 29, but they constrained him. They begged him to stay because of the preaching, because as he explained the word, and the more you know the word of God, the more you will desire Jesus Christ. A personal walk with Jesus creates a burning heart. Learning and believing about Jesus in the scriptures continues a burning heart. My thesis, my conclusion then this morning is this. A knowledgeable walk with Jesus transforms our desires for Jesus. A knowledgeable walk with Jesus transforms our desires for Jesus. They wanted more. He talked with us. He opened the scriptures to us. Don't go away. They wanted to be close to Jesus after that. When was the last time you saw Jesus? I'm not trying to be spooky or weird. Have you experienced Jesus Christ? There's an amazing story in the book of Ezekiel, and I hope it's fitting for this. It's one of my favorite stories in the book of Ezekiel. It's in chapter 24. God does some strange things in Ezekiel. He keeps using Ezekiel's body and life as an illustration for Israel. For instance, there was a time when Ezekiel had to lay on one side for 70 days while he preached. Can you imagine every Sunday morning you come up here and I'm laying on my right side? And then, mysteriously, one Sunday morning you show up and I'm laying on my left side. And it was a picture of how long Israel had sinned. There was another situation where while he sinned, he was playing in a sandbox, really. He took this tile and he sat it down in the ground and he made dust on it, dirt on it, to look like Jerusalem. And they recognized Jerusalem, and he made a little model temple and he made all the things in Jerusalem, and the people thought that was cool while Ezekiel was preaching. And then he attacked it. You know how five-year-olds do? Ezekiel did that to Jerusalem as a picture for them. One day God comes to Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, when you go preach today, I just want you to know that your wife's going to die. And when she dies, I want you to act like nothing happens. I want you to just, oh well, wife died. I know they were close because God calls Ezekiel's wife the desire of your eyes. Remember that, guys? And if you have to think very long about remembering this, shame on you. She was the desire of his eyes. And Ezekiel, she's going to die. And when she dies, I don't want you to go to the funeral. I don't want you to wear morning clothes. I want you to get up, wash your face, shave, put your turban on, put your thing on, go preach like you always preach, go home, and act like nothing happened. And Ezekiel, the reason I want you to do that is because news is going to come soon from Jerusalem that I have allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city. The temple is going to be gone. Everything that was holy and precious for Israel is going to be gone. And the people here in Babylon are going to act like nothing happened. And so, he went to work, preaching. The streets of Babylon, came home that day. His wife was dead. He called her family, brought them to the house. They took her, they took care of her, as tradition would require. Ezekiel got dressed the next morning, went down and was preaching again, and the people said, Zeke, this is really weird. Your wife is lying in state. You're supposed to be at your mother-in-law's place crying. Why are you here? And he said to them, the message of God, the news is going to come from Jerusalem that our temple is going to be ripped away from us. And we won't care. What would happen if you came to church? And I decided not to come today. Huh? Would that be strange? Where's Pastor Leeds? I don't know. Rory says, you know, last I knew he was going to show up. You know, somebody sends over to find me, and I'm sitting in the leather chair over there that you guys gave me, and I'm reading a Sunday paper. Hey, you know, what's with this? Oh, I just decided not to come today. Would that shake you up? What if you came to church today and didn't see Jesus? Would that shake you up? Which would shake you up more? Not seeing me today, or not experiencing the presence of Jesus Christ here today? Which would bother you the most? Or are we like the people of Israel in Ezekiel's day? Just, we're going about our life enough that if Jesus didn't come to church Sunday after Sunday, and he wasn't part of our life Monday through Saturday after Monday through Saturday, that we would go on as if there was nothing wrong because we've grown accustomed to not doing Jesus. Why did you come to church today?